Right. Well, good morning, everyone. In case you don't remember, my name is Brennan Kress, and I'm very excited to be here this morning with you all to teach as we continue to journey through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll consider verses 17 through 20 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you've been doing a yearly Bible reading plan, my guess is that you're probably somewhere through, maybe you're through Exodus at this point, maybe you've gotten into the law, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maybe you're through it, maybe you've read quick and gotten through that section. But my guess is if you've ever read those books, part of you has been really confused on what is going on with the Old Testament law. You might say these laws are weird, like when you read, "Do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk." You probably weren't like, "Well, there goes my afternoon plans." You were probably like, "Why is this a thing?" The Old Testament law can be very confusing and difficult. If we're not careful, some of us, and even in myself in my studies, can go, "Why would God allow this? This law seems harsh. This law seems difficult." And so we can, if we're not careful, we can have a tendency to say, "I like this New Testament stuff, but I struggle with this Old Testament stuff." And so we might be tempted to say, "Well, let me just focus over here in the New Testament and let go of some of the things that are more difficult or hard to understand in the Old Testament." Even modern, some pretty famous modern preachers have even suggested that we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament entirely and just kind of let it go. But Jesus, this morning, is going to show us how we should, as Christians, relate to the Old Testament entirely, and specifically the Old Testament law. So we're going to walk through this morning. This is the beginning of the sermon proper. Jesus has kind of shown how his disciples should be characterized, how they should influence the world around them, and now he's going to begin, for pretty well the rest of the sermon, answering the question, how should disciples of Jesus live? And he's going to start by addressing this idea of the law. So I'm just going to read the text, and then we're going to walk through it verse by verse. I'm going to be honest, this is like maybe top five most controversial New Testament texts. So my goal today is just to walk through verse by verse, hear what Jesus is saying, don't assume we know what he means, but take him at his word, walk through it slowly, try to avoid the things he's telling us to avoid, and obey the things which he's telling us to obey, and I think we'll have a good idea on how to handle the Old Testament law and the Old Testament entirely when we're done. So hear the word of the Lord. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's just take this slowly, verse by verse. My goal is to leave some time for questions at the end, but this is, we actually have a good bit to get through. So if it feels like you're drinking out of a fire hose, that's okay. I'd love to talk to you more about it later. But Jesus opens by saying, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill." This language for "I have come" is actually missional language for Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is my purpose of being here. He's saying, I haven't come on a mission to abolish the law. I've come on a mission to fulfill the law. But what does that mean? What does abolish and fulfill mean? Abolish here, the verb here is strong. It's implying doing away with entirely, destroying, just totally degrading, throwing away. Hearing that Jesus did not come to do that to the Old Testament law, we can avoid, and by the way, law and prophets means the whole Old Testament. Jesus is using that as a catch-all to mean every book in the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to do away with it. This avoids an ancient heresy called Marcionism, which still comes up today, which basically said this. You have the Old Testament, and you have the New Testament. The Old Testament God, he's really harsh, and he's a lawgiver, and he's judgmental, or he's a judge. The New Testament God is different. God changed between Malachi and Matthew. The New Testament God, he's all about love and grace and forgiveness. And so the Marcions totally abandoned the Old Testament. They say, we can get rid of the Old Testament and we'll just obey this new stuff. Now, you might have not heard of Marcionism before, but my guess is you've heard of people who kind of have this view of the Bible. God in the Old Testament, he's harsh, he's mean, he's a conqueror, but Jesus comes along and fixes all that, and he's all loving and gracious, etc. So we have this huge divide. Jesus is clearly saying this is not the way to read the Old Testament. I haven't come to do away with the Old Testament. I've come instead to fulfill it. So then, what does it mean to fulfill? Notice that Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So if we kind of know, how does Jesus fulfill the prophets, right? Well, Jesus fulfills the prophets by being the thing which the prophets are pointing towards. Every prophecy, every Old Testament text that is looking ahead to the Messiah, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets by being the thing which they pointed to, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law by being the thing which it pointed to. That's the shadow. Jesus is the substance. That's the type. Jesus is the reality. So if Jesus has come to be that, to be the thing which the entire Old Testament has been pointing towards, does this mean that as Christians we are called to obey the law of Moses as written? And I'm going to be particular there, as written. I'm going to give us a different way to obey it later. But we do need to recognize, before we can really dive in here, that we are not under the same covenant that the Old Testament believers were under. We are under a new covenant in Christ. Hear what Hebrews 8 says. Hebrews chapter 8, 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant would have been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Paul speaks specifically of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. He says, now before faith came, that is before Christ, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. So notice what we're seeing here. We have a new covenant in Christ. We're no longer under the law. The law was a tutor pushing us towards Christ. This is what Jesus says, right? I'm the fulfillment of it. I'm the thing it's been pointing towards. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Paul can speak as a Christian saying, I am not under the law. Okay, so no, we are not under the law of Moses as written. This helps us avoid what was going on in the early church with the Judaizers. You'll remember there were Christians, people who were proclaiming Christ, who wanted all Christians to fully obey the Old Testament law, to be circumcised and all of these things. And you'll remember Paul, in the book of Galatians, handles that pretty harshly, saying, no, you're abandoning the faith at a certain point if you continue to do this. But at the same time, does not Jesus right here say, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven? So how can I not be under the law without relaxing some of the commandments? I mean, I'm not obeying them in the same way. So then I'm going to throw this out as the main idea, and I'm going to explain it as we go. But we do, as believers, obey the law of Moses, but we obey it as fulfilled in Christ. So that's the big idea. If you understand how do we relate to the Old Testament, we relate to the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ. Now, I got to pause there, so I'm just going to like drop that and let it simmer, and then we'll come back to explaining it, because Jesus first begins to say that not one letter is going to fall away. So he says, for truly I tell you, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth here is not heaven like the abode of God It's heaven is in the heavens, right? You remember the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is the universe, the world around us. Jesus is saying, let everything that's been created fall away, but not one word, in fact, not even a dot or a iota. Iota is like the smallest Greek letter. None of that's going to pass away until all these things are accomplished. And here, I think again, when he says law, he's using that as a shorthand for the entire Old Testament. So you'll see commonly in Scripture this idea of the law, the prophets, and the writings, or sometimes just the law and the prophets, or sometimes just the law, and that's shorthand for meaning the whole Old Testament. I want to give us, for a moment, an example of Jesus kind of applying this principle that not a single letter is going to be pass away till all things are fulfilled. So if you can hold your place there in Matthew chapter 5 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. So just a few chapters over, looking at verses 41 is where we're going to look for a second. We're going to see Jesus put this into practice. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 says this, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'He's the son of David.' So Jesus said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying,'" he's going to quote Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So let's set the scene here for a second. The Pharisees argue with Jesus all the time about the Old Testament and who the Messiah is. So Jesus now asks them a question. He says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they respond, "Well, he's David's son." And Jesus says, "Okay then, how can David in the Spirit?" I just want to pause here and say, Jesus is affirming the Spirit is who inspired the Old Testament writings. The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. Jesus is saying, in the Spirit is how David wrote this. David calls him Lord. Okay, so the Lord, verse 44, the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God the Father, said to, David saying, "My Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand." So God is speaking to the Messiah. The Lord is speaking to my Lord. But David is saying the Messiah is his Lord. Messiah is David's Lord. So Jesus' point is kind of simple. How can he be David's Lord if he's supposed to be David's son? That seems to not follow. But the point being, that this Messiah is going to far transcend even King David. And in fact, is an eternal Messiah, right? He's here now. But I want to show us something. In Hebrew, the word for Lord looks like this. I'm not trying to flex Hebrew knowledge. I don't really have it. I have to take it again in seminary, and I'm not very excited about that because it's tough. Just the normal word for Lord, you read Hebrew right to left, looks like this. This is just the word for Lord, read this way, Adonai. The word my Lord, if you want to change it from Lord to my Lord, you just add that. That tiny little yod. It's called a yod. It's a yah sound. It's where we get a Y. So let's see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus makes an entire theological argument off of a yod in Psalm 110. A tiny little stroke of a pen. Jesus makes an entire theological argument proclaiming himself to be the Christ off of a single yod in Psalm 110. You can imagine a mark that small might be easy to make a mistake with. If you're writing quickly or if a scribe is writing, he might take a stray pen mark and put it there. But Jesus is affirming that the scriptures, even in the smallest little detail, are true and inerrant and exactly what they need to be. I think this is a great example of the principle of not a single iota or dot, that's what Jesus is referring to, a yod, will pass away before he has accomplished all things. So not a single stroke is going to pass away before Jesus accomplishes these things. Okay, you can turn back to chapter 5 now. I also just think that's insanely cool that he makes a whole argument off of one letter in Hebrew. But now we come to this place where Jesus says, therefore, Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So now we're going to kind of get into what I said earlier about we're going to obey the law of Moses, but we're going to obey it as fulfilled in Christ. So Jesus says here, don't relax any of the commands. Okay, so I know don't murder, but don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Jesus is saying don't relax any of them. You need to not relax a single command in the Old Testament unless you want to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So this is why I'm going to reject, I think, what's been called the tripartite division of the law, and I'll explain what I mean. There's this view on the law that says you can separate, and by law here I mean the Old Testament Mosaic law, you can separate it into three categories. You can, the civil laws, which are the government laws, the ceremonial laws, which are the sacrificial laws, and then the moral laws. Now, people who follow this will say you can't do this clean, but you get this general sense in which you have some laws that are for government of the Israelites, some laws that are on their ceremonies, in terms of sacrifices and festivals and all this, and then some laws that are moral. Most of the time, people will summarize this in the Ten Commandments, being the moral law. And so there's views that basically say what Christ has done is we're no longer under a government, right? We're not, as Christians, we're not one government. So the civil laws have kind of gone away. Jesus has been the ultimate sacrifice, so the ceremonial laws, festivals and things like that, those go away, but the moral law carries over. So the moral principles in the Old Testament carry over to the New Testament. I thought that way until 3 months ago, so if anyone thinks that way now, don't worry. I was there until I took Lee's biblical hermeneutic. Lee's not here. He's teaching Pastor Tom's class. But just FYI, I'm getting most of my notes from Lee here, so if I mess anything up, that's on me. But if anything's really good, compliment Lee, because he's the one who taught me all this anyways. So, but the reason that I think we might want to avoid separating the law like this is because Jesus tells us not to relax any of them. If we say, well, we're not in a government anymore, so we can do away with or relax all of those civil laws, well, Jesus said, don't do that. Well, we don't sacrifice anymore. That's true. Christ is our ultimate sacrifice. But if we relax these laws, we're saying we're going to do away with them. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Also, we don't ever see the biblical authors making this distinction. You're not going to find a text where Paul says, you know, we're obeying the moral law, but not the civil. We're obeying the ceremonial and not the moral or whatever. There are times in Christianity where it's appropriate to create categories that help us understand the Bible that the Bible doesn't use. For example, the word Trinity. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible, but the Trinity is an absolutely thoroughly biblical idea. That word helps us understand and synthesize a lot of biblical information. On the other hand, you can have logical ideas that don't have a biblical basis. One of the things I'd like to point out is the Catholic view of mortal and venial sins. So mortal sins are sins that if you commit and you don't repent, this is a gross kind of understatement or summary. If you commit them and don't repent, then you are separated from the grace of God, and if you were to die, you'd be separated eternally from him. Venial sins are sins that aren't as bad, and so you can commit those without having to go to confession for it, and you'll be okay. Now, we can think logically, that makes sense. You have sins that are really bad, and you have sins that are less bad. The really bad ones, you got to confess. The less bad ones, Jesus covers, and you're good. However, that's just not how the Bible talks about sin. The Bible never makes this distinction between sins that are worse than others in a certain sense, in the sense that I wouldn't have to confess them. So it's a systematic category, but it's not a biblical one. I think if we're not careful, this separation becomes a systematic category that's not a biblical one. The Bible doesn't make this separation. And so I think if we do, we might be running into trouble because we might be relaxing the law that Christ has called us not to relax. So then we would say this, we obey the law as fulfilled in Christ, filtered through Christ and his work.
I'm going to give some examples, but I want to frame the entire idea of the law fulfilled in Christ based on how Jesus answers the greatest commandment question. So remember, the Pharisees ask him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, this is Matthew 22, 36 through 40, actually right before what we just read. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets," the whole Old Testament. Jesus is saying, if we're going to summarize everything that the Old Testament teaches us to do, it's love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Okay, so we have that framework. So then Jesus can say in John 13, 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you're a particularly careful reader of your Old Testament, you'll go, "Wait a minute, Jesus, loving my neighbor, that's not a new commandment. He said, this is a new commandment I give you, love one another." You're like, Leviticus says, love your neighbor. So how is this a new commandment, Jesus? We already know we're supposed to love our neighbor. What's different? What has changed about that law in Christ? The difference is because Jesus says, love your one another just as I have loved you. So the command in the Old Testament, love your neighbor, Jesus is going to say, it's fulfilled in Christ. Now you're going to love your neighbor as I have loved you. He now gives us the fullness of that law. How am I supposed to love my neighbor? Someone in the Old Testament might ask. Remember, they argue with Jesus on this point. Who's my neighbor? How do I love them? Jesus' answer, you love them, you obey that command fulfilled in me by loving them as I have loved you. John picks up on this dichotomy between Old Commandment, New Commandment. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, he says this, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment," this is a commandment on love, "but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him," that is in Christ, "and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The command is old in the sense that we know we're supposed to love our neighbors and love each other, but it's new in the sense that now in Christ we see how we can do that. We love as he has loved us. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9:21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Now, I have some examples of how we're going to see this done, law fulfilled, but I'm going to take a brief second and ask if we have any questions so far before I do that. I know that was a lot very fast. Once, twice, sold? Okay. We will go on to examples then. So how do we do this? How do we obey the law as fulfilled in Christ? We've seen it with the greatest commandment. We now just not only love our neighbor, we love our neighbor as Christ has loved us, filtered through him. So let's look at another text. Deuteronomy chapter 22, 22, a commandment. It says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man," so committing adultery, "both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Now, if we're following a tripartite division of the law here, where does this command fall? If you catch a man lying with another man's wife, you put them both to death. What would we say? Moral? Is that what I'm hearing? Yeah, it's moral in the sense that don't commit adultery, but putting someone to death, that's a civil idea, right? That's a capital punishment. So there's a moral sense, don't commit adultery. There's also a civil sense of this is the government's responsibility is to punish this in this way. So if we take a tripart division of the law, we kind of run into a problem immediately, which is how do we categorize this verse? But if we see it as fulfilled in Jesus, we'll see it differently. So you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Paul deals with a particularly sticky moral situation that's going on in that church. A man is sleeping with his stepmother, and this is known in the community, and Paul is not happy that the believers are engaging in this activity. And so he critiques them for it, And he says, look, I'm judging you who are inside the church. We're not to judge those outside the church. But he concludes this by saying in 1 Corinthians 5:13, God judges those outside. You should purge the evil person from among you. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 22, right? Purge this evil from among you. Paul takes that same idea, 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge this evil from among you. What's going on here? Paul is taking the Old Testament law of purging an adulterous person from the community of Israel through execution, and he's applying it through Christ now to the church. And he's saying the church obeys this command when the church practices church discipline, when the church removes from its midst those who are in unrepentant immorality and who won't turn. So do we as Cornerstone obey Deuteronomy 22:22? The answer is yes. As fulfilled in Jesus, we obey it when we practice church discipline, as Paul teaches. Okay, that's a civil kind of a civil law slash moral law. What about festivals? Do we obey the festivals? Look at Exodus 12 and 13. You don't have to turn there, but that details the Passover festival, what the Israelites were supposed to do during the Passover. Now, we might say, well, we don't celebrate the Passover anymore because we have Christ, and you're right. It's actually, though, because we have Christ that we do celebrate the Passover. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, which just seems to be a helpful text here, 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice that Paul says, in Christ, as Christ is our sacrifice, we are celebrating the Passover festival. So do we obey Exodus 12 and 13 to celebrate the Passover? Yes. As fulfilled in Christ, we are celebrating the Passover when we celebrate Christ. We can even think of communion as an example of this celebration of what Christ has done. One more, Deuteronomy 25:4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. What this means is, as the oxen are treading out the grain, they're going to want to eat pieces that fall, and if you muzzle them, you're keeping them from eating. And this is being banned as a way to care for the oxen, saying, hey, the oxen are working, let them eat a little bit of the produce that falls as they're treading it out. So how do we obey that? I don't have an oxen. I don't want an oxen. But I can imagine even if I did, I don't know if I would think about muzzling it or not muzzling it. So how do we obey this law as fulfilled in Christ? Well, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18 tells us. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages, or the worker is worthy of his wages, depending on how you've heard that. So Paul says the church obeys the command in Deuteronomy 25:4 when we treat our pastors well, particularly by supplying their needs. So an ox is working on the grain and he should be allowed to eat as he works. So to a pastor who is working in the field, in the harvest field of Christ, needs to be allowed to eat, that is to be sustained by that work. So we pay our pastors so that they can be sustained as they do this work. So we see this is three examples of three different laws in the Old Testament, which we see in the New Testament, we obey as fulfilled in Jesus. Now notice that all of these laws fall into a different category. We have the ceremonial Passover law, we have the civil, I think the oxen falls into civil, right, how you're taking care of your animals, and then we have the adultery law, which is kind of both. So clearly in the New Testament, we're obeying all aspects of the law, but we're obeying it as fulfilled in Jesus. Filtered through him. So here's the question. Well, Brennan, that's great for those three verses, but can you do that for the entire Old Testament law? No, in one sense, because the entire Old Testament law is not quoted in the New Testament. So do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. How do I obey that command as fulfilled in Christ? This is where it might get a little bit more complicated, right? We might want to ask then, what is the content of the law of Christ? Like, what is a list of things that I'm supposed to do and not do according to Christ? With that one in particular, just while I'm on it, I don't want to drop it and leave it. I think there was connection to pagan sacrifices there with the boiling of the goats. And so we can see in the New Testament where Paul speaks of not engaging with the demonic by engaging in food sacrificed to idols. We can obey that law when we don't engage in pagan ideas. Well, we could press this maybe a bit further and say, well, maybe the church needs to be separate. And when the church chooses to take in ideas and practices that are very worldly, we are disobeying the command to be separate, right? Don't wear clothes of two different fabrics or two different types, right? This is an Old Testament command. Paul's going to tell believers, don't be unequally yoked with the world. So this idea in the Old Testament of mixing fabrics, we can say, well, we don't want to mix our Christian ideals with worldly ideals or our Christian beliefs with worldly beliefs. But we might still say, okay, what is the content of the law of Christ? This is where we have to recognize that what Jesus is giving his disciples is different than what Moses gave to the people of Israel. Moses is giving what we call a case law, saying, in this situation, do this. In this situation, do that. Jesus, the law of Christ, is different. It's based on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's based on wisdom. It's based on Christian liberty. So Paul can say, you know, I can eat anything, but if it causes my brother to stumble, I might avoid eating certain things. So I have the freedom in Christ to do this, but I might be disobeying Christ if in doing it, I'm causing my brother to stumble. This might be hard for us, for some of us, like me, who wants a very clear list of do's and don'ts. And yet, the Bible kind of teaches that you could do one thing and be sinning, and another brother could do the same thing and not be. Now, we have clear commands in the New Testament, right? I don't think you can listen to Lee's sermons through Ephesians and not see that we have clear commands of things we should and shouldn't do as believers. Don't engage in sexual immorality. Don't engage in crude joking. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect and love your husbands. Those are clear commands. Some will argue, they'll say, Brennan, this doesn't work because Jesus doesn't talk about some of the things that the Old Testament talks about. Like the Old Testament says, don't curse the deaf and don't trip the blind. And Jesus never says that. So does that mean we can curse the deaf and trip the blind? One that I've heard before, which I don't know why this is an argument, but they'll say the Old Testament speaks against bestiality. The New Testament never does. So we need the Old Testament to tell us that that's wrong. This is where we all have to filter it through the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor by yourself. If my neighbor is blind, I don't see how tripping him is loving him as myself. And Jesus gives a very clear sexual ethic when he describes that marriage is between one man and one woman for life and that anything outside of that is wrong. So if you're like, well, is this thing wrong? Is it outside of one man and one woman in the bond of marriage? Then yes, end of story. We don't need a law that goes through all of those things when we have those central points. I want to say to those brothers who think that way, I want to go, do you really want to look Jesus in the face and say, you never said I couldn't curse a deaf person? I think that we might go, well, I think clearly by saying love your neighbor, cursing them is not loving them. So we don't need necessarily those same points. Also, the law of Christ is expansive. Without going into a ton of exegetical arguments, you can't really argue against polygamy from the Old Testament alone. Now, the kings weren't supposed to practice polygamy, which they all do, so they were disobeying the law. But it seems that there was a sense in which polygamy was allowed, divorce was allowed for things that would not be appropriate for Christians today. So Jesus even says, Moses wrote this for the hardness of your heart when he speaks of divorce. So can we say, okay, polygamy was given boundaries and God protected its abuses in the Old Testament, but very clearly applied through Jesus Christ. Pastors especially, right, 1 Timothy 3, are to be a one-woman man, and that should be a standard for all believers. So we can say, as fulfilled in Christ, we would abandon any kind of practice of polygamy in favor for the monogamy that Christ preaches. So Christ expands the law, Christ fulfills the law. And because he does this, our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, Pastor Aaron talked about how some people want to take the Sermon on the Mount and say, we can't actually do this. We can't obey it. It's just to point us towards how much we need Jesus. Now, especially here, we might be tempted to do that. How is my righteousness going to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, one, I'm going to need Christ's righteousness put on me. And so certainly this idea is present. We cannot in ourselves obey all of the things which Christ is commanding us to obey. Only empowered by his Spirit, only through his blood and his forgiveness and his righteousness imputed to us are we going to be able to do that. But at the same time, obeying the law as fulfilled in Christ is more difficult than what the Pharisees were required to do in a certain sense. They will make arguments for which laws do I have to obey, which laws are most important. Jesus is going to say in the rest of the chapter, it's not enough just to not murder your brother. The Christian needs to not even hate his brother, not even harbor anger against his brother. Later, it's not enough for you just to do what's required of you in terms of going the extra mile, right? You need to be generous. You need to be willing to sacrifice yourself, even your own rights, for the benefit of those around you. So that's how our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees. So when we're following this model, I think we avoid all of the things which Christ is telling us to avoid, lessening any of the laws, but we do the things Christ is telling us to do, teaching these commands so that others may do the same, so that we will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and that our righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees when we obey the law of Christ. Okay, so now seeing this view, some of the application of how it's applied to a believer, what questions do we have? Again, I know that was like a fire hose. But you can see how you understand this text really does influence how you read the rest of the Bible. It's important to kind of get this central idea that we are obeying the Old Testament as Christ has fulfilled it. Let me give this analogy. So I'm single. So say the Lord gave me, an angel showed up and gave me a picture of the woman that I was going to marry. Now that'd be really nice and easy, but it doesn't work like that. But say he did, and say, so what would I do? So I take this picture, and I'm going to walk around everywhere, and I'm going to just be, you know, looking around and seeing if I can find this girl, right? When I go to the gym, when I go to a coffee shop, the library, wherever, I'm going to be peeking around corners trying to find her. Now, say I find her. Now, I'm not going to tell her that the angel gave me that, right? We'll play it cool. We go out, we get to know each other, things are going really well, and say, like at the point where I'm thinking, well, do I propose? Say I say, you know what? You're great, but I'm just going to hold on to the picture. And I let her go so I can go hold on to a picture. If we don't see the law as fulfilled in Christ, what we're doing is we're just holding on to the picture and not the thing. This is why Paul's so adamant against the Judaizers, because he's saying you're holding on to the picture, the shadow, and you're not holding on to the substance. So it's important that we recognize that the entire Bible is about and pointed towards Jesus Christ. We hold on to him, and through him, we can understand everything else. All right, now, any questions? I gave you a second to think. We all totally understand the law. So all of you are going to go to Lee and say, I understand the relationship between the law and myself as a Christian. Good, good. I'll be excited about that. All right. All right, then I think I might hold the record of the fastest Sunday school class. We'll see. Thank you all. If you have any questions or want to talk to me privately after, I'd love to talk with you. Thank you all for listening, and y'all are dismissed.